And certainly the clearest description of salvation found anywhere in one verse, in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for these moments that we have in the Word of God. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our understanding, illuminate the Scriptures to our mind and hearts. And Father, we pray that you would make the message clear. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus had been speaking to a religious man in this section in John chapter 3. And to this religious man, he said in verse 3, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, or truly, truly, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He said something similar in verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then, just so that the message wasn't lost on this man, he says in verse 7, Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And yet Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, who was a religious man, who had been trained in the Jewish religion all his life, was a leader in the religious life in Israel, didn't understand what Jesus meant. Notice in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said, How can these things be? Jesus said, You must be born again. And Jesus told Nicodemus, that this new birth was a supernatural work that you will never fully grasp entirely how it happens. Sort of like the wind blowing and you can see the leaves are moving, but you don't know where the wind came from or where it's going. And that's exactly the illustration gave to this man. And yet after Nicodemus explained his ignorance or displayed his ignorance in verse 9, in verse 10, Jesus seems a bit surprised. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master or a teacher in Israel, a religious teacher in Israel, and knowest not these things? Jesus expected that Nicodemus should have understood what it meant to be born again. And yet this man didn't know. However, he asked the perfect question. In verse 9, he said, How? How can these things be? How can a man be born again? Can he go back in his mother's womb and be born again a second time? Nicodemus genuinely didn't understand what Jesus meant. He asked the perfect question, and now in the following passages, Jesus is going to explain to this man exactly what he did mean. How this can come to pass. How a man who is dead spiritually can have life. How a man who is not saved can be saved. How he can be born again. And so in verse 14, Jesus pointed this man to an Old Testament story. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus knew that Nicodemus would be very well familiar with the stories of the Old Testament. He knew the book of Numbers from which this story was taken. And so Jesus points this man, this religious man who wasn't saved, he had religion up to here, but he was dead spiritually. Jesus points this man back to the Old Testament, to a story that he was well familiar with. And remember, pointing back to this story in Numbers was in answer to his question, How can these things be? How can a man be born again? Sort of like the question that the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, What must I do to be saved? Now, those are good questions. And Jesus answers the question by pointing him back to Numbers chapter 21. And let's go back to that Old Testament story. Turn to Numbers chapter 21, and we want to begin in verse 3. What Jesus does is he uses an Old Testament story as an illustration of man's need to be saved and how a man can obtain eternal life. In Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 3, it says, "And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from the Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. As God was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, they became discouraged." They recognized that, yes, they were free from slavery in Egypt, but life is hard. They were discouraged in the way because life was difficult for them as they were walking through this wilderness. And life is hard. God never said life was going to be easy. And yet we read of them in verse 4 that they complained to God. They complained about God for having led them as he did. And as a result of their sin, as a result of complaining to God because that the way was hard, God chose to judge the children of Israel. Look in verse 6. It says, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And much people of Israel died." So because of their sin, God sent a judgment. And the judgment was fiery serpents that would bite the children of Israel, and the bite would sting, it would cause great suffering and pain, and eventually they would die. It was a deadly bite. In verse 7 we read, "Therefore the people came to Moses and they said, 'We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. Now the people, after they were bitten by these poisonous snakes, realized that they had sinned against the Lord, and they wanted the snakes to go away." God never sent the snakes away. But he did provide a cure. Look in verse 8. "And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent,'" an image, this was to be made of brass, "'make thee a fiery serpent, and put it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh on it, he shall live." Because God so loved his people, even though they were deserving of judgment, for God so loved the children of Israel that he sent a cure to them. He sent a remedy for their deadly poison. And the Lord told Moses to make an image of a serpent out of brass and put it upon a pole so everybody in the camp could see it if they wanted to. And he told the children of Israel that if they wanted to be cured from this deadly poison, all they had to do was look. And they would live. If they looked, they would live. God designed a cure to them, a remedy that was so simple, anybody in the camp of Israel, if they believed the message, they could be cured. All they had to do was look. He didn't ask them to do anything. He didn't ask them to kill the serpents. He didn't ask them to chase them away. He didn't ask them to come up with some elixir that would cure them of their poison. All they had to do was look. And in verse 9, we read that Moses obeyed the Lord. It says, "And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." It worked. The children of Israel were bitten by deadly snakes, poisonous snakes, and they were all going to die. But if they came to that serpent that was lifted up on a pole, if they would just look, they would live. Moses put the serpent on the pole, and everybody that came to that pole and looked upon the serpent lived. Now, this was a miracle. There wasn't anything superstitious about the serpent or the brass image. It was God working in them. If they were willing to take God at His word and look, they would be healed, even though they deserved to die. They had proven themselves sinners and rebels repeatedly throughout their history, and God sent serpents as judgments, just judgments. A judgment they deserved. And so in perfect justice, God sent these serpents. But God is not only justice. God is also a God of mercy. God is also a God of love. And why did He offer these children of Israel a cure? Because God so loved His people. God sent a cure because He's not only a God of justice, He's also a God of love. And God wanted to demonstrate to the children of Israel His grace, His mercy, and His compassion, even on undeserving sinners and rebels. Now, this cure, by the way, was available to everybody in the camp. Moses put it on a tall pole right in the middle, so anybody that wanted to, all they had to do was look. And nobody that looked was ever cast away. Everybody that came was healed, we read. And God didn't ask them to do anything. There was just one requirement: look and live. How simple could it get? But you know, in order to look, it required something of the person who was stung by that deadly snake and infected with a deadly disease. It required a certain dose of humility and faith. Because nobody was going to do something as silly as looking at a snake on a pole in order to be healed. What a foolish idea in men's way of looking at things. So if somebody was going to get healed, they had to sort of submit to what God said. They had to believe. Some men perhaps said, "That's too easy. I'm not going to look at that pole. I'm bitten with a deadly snake. I'm going to do something about my poison. I'm going to die pretty soon. It hurts. I'm not going to do something as silly as just look. Certainly it's got to be something more complicated than that to get rid of the poison. Who's ever heard of such a thing?" And some men were probably too proud. Maybe some men didn't believe that it would work. All I have to do is look, and I don't believe that. And perhaps there were some men there who had varying degrees of symptoms. Maybe in some men it really stung a lot, and the pain was overwhelming, and they just ran to the serpent and looked and were healed. Perhaps others, the sting wasn't quite so serious at first. It was going to kill them eventually. But maybe they sort of thought they could tough it out. "I can handle this on my own. I'm not going to go look at that pole." But you know, it didn't matter what the reasons were. If they looked, they would live. If they didn't look, they would perish. And it was as simple as that. Everybody that chose to look lived. Everybody that humbled themselves and believed what God said to Moses would be cured. Now go back to John chapter 3. Nicodemus was very well familiar with this story, and that's why Jesus brought it up. Jesus brought it up because He knew that Nicodemus knew that story about God's grace to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And remember the question of Nicodemus right before Jesus began speaking? How? You tell me I need to be born again? How can these things be? What must a man do to be saved? So Jesus points him to this story in the book of Numbers. And you know, there are four parts of this analogy that could not possibly have escaped Nicodemus. The first thing Jesus wanted to get across to this man in the analogy, and remember, what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness in some way was analogous to God's plan of salvation today. That's the reason Jesus brought this up. And the first point in the analogy is this. The Jews were bitten because of their sin. And as a result, they were suffering because of their sin. No, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There isn't a person in this room, myself included, who isn't a sinner in God's sight. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God looked down from heaven at the human race and He said, "There is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Imagine looking down from heaven upon an earth with 6 billion people and concluding that there isn't even one righteous man in and of himself. That was exactly God's conclusion. We are all sinners. And the point in the analogy is just as the children of Israel were bitten by those serpents, so too every single one of us has been inflicted with this deadly disease called sin. And just as in the case with the children of Israel, there were temporal, earthly consequences to that snake bite. It hurt. It made life miserable. It affected everything. They were stung by fiery serpents. And it caused them much pain and suffering. And you know, as we look around in the world today, every bit of the pain and suffering that we see in our world today can be traced back in one way or another to sin, to the entrance of sin into the world. The world that God made originally had no sin. There was no pain, no suffering, no death. But we sinned. Adam sinned. And when sin entered the world, so also came its earthly, temporal consequences, and that is pain and suffering. And every one of us here today are experiencing, to one degree or another, the consequences of life in a sin-cursed earth. Open up the newspaper. There's evidence every single day that God is true, that men are sinners. Robberies take place every single day. Murders take place every single day. And then all the sins that we don't see written in the newspaper. The suffering that takes place because of sin in the world, much of which is self-inflicted. Men who abuse their bodies and suffer as a result of it. Broken relationships, heartaches of all stripes. All of it can be traced back to sin. Either sin directly as a result of my own personal sin, or perhaps much of it is related to the fact that God has cursed the whole earth because of sin. And so as we look at the problems around us, it's not just a social problem or an economic problem or a political problem. The Bible tells us the real problem is sin. They're spiritual problems. And so the analogy that Jesus makes in this story is that just as the children of Israel sinned in the wilderness and they were bitten by these serpents and they were suffering consequences as a result, so too every one of us have been infected with this deadly disease called sin, and we suffer for it. But to take this analogy a step further, not only do we suffer for sin in this life, but in the analogy, the children of Israel who were bitten by these serpents, not only were they suffering, they were going to die. That's much worse. It wasn't just an irritation. It wasn't just something that made life difficult for them. It was going to cause every one of them to perish physically. This was a deadly bite that was going to kill them. The sting and the pain were only the symptoms. What they couldn't see was eventually those symptoms were going to crescendo until eventually they would die. And you know, the Bible tells us that not only are we sinners by nature, not only have we been bitten by this disease of sin that causes suffering and pain in our lives now, but apart from faith in Christ, we're going to perish forever in the lake of fire. In John 3:15, Jesus said, whoever believes in Him should not perish. That's the purpose of salvation. God doesn't save us from difficulties in this life. That's not the point of being saved. It's not that He saves us from discouragement or loneliness. God saves us from the ultimate consequence of sin, which is eternity in the lake of fire, a horrible place of torment. Hell is a real place, whether our culture likes to acknowledge it or not. Men are perishing, Jesus said. And this is exactly what Jesus is speaking about in John chapter 3. The sin that has infected every one of us has as its ultimate consequence death, eternal death, the second death, cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And this must have caused Nicodemus to shudder. Now in verse 17, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." God loved the world. That's why He sent His Son. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, and He tells us why in the very next verse. Verse 18, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." He's already condemned because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus came into the world to be a Savior. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. And the reason is, according to Jesus here, the world was already condemned. A person doesn't have to do anything to be on his way to hell. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, everybody is condemned, Jesus said. That's why you must be born again. That's why you need eternal life. The Israelites were bitten by the fiery serpents, and eventually they would succumb to that and die. They would perish physically. And in the analogy, Jesus is trying to get across to Nicodemus that he too, even though he was religious up to here, he too was infected by the sin of disease that would make life miserable for him here on earth, but eventually it would cause him to perish eternally in hell. Look in John 3 and verse 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." The one who is not trusted in Christ as his Savior will never see eternal life. In fact, right now, John says, God's wrath is hovering over your head. It was an ugly sight to be in the camp of Israel in the day when the serpents attacked. It's an ugly thought to think of the spiritual condition of men in the world today. And yet, even though the Savior has been offered, even though a cure has been offered, men don't want to come. Look in John 3 and verse 19. "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Why don't men come to the light? Because light exposes. Light exposes my heart, my evil, fallen, sinful, depraved heart. And sinful hearts don't like to have the light shined upon it. It makes men very uncomfortable to have their sin exposed, to stand naked and open before a holy God. And here Jesus says men love darkness, and for that reason they won't come to the light. But you know, in the analogy, it is so illogical to think of this. Think of what Christ is saying in light of the story in Numbers chapter 21. Imagine knowing that you were suffering and you had an awful pain and sting in your body because you had a deadly snake bite, and there was a cure for it, and all you had to do was look, but you didn't come. Why not come? The love of darkness will instantly be overcome by those who look and live. God gives new life. God gives a desire for spiritual things in the man who is born again, the man who has a new heart and a new outlook on life. And yet every human being, apart from faith in Christ, is condemned, Jesus said. Now note again in verse 14, John 3 and verse 14. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here's the main point in the analogy. The serpent was lifted up, and anybody who looked lived. And why? Why did God offer this? For God so loved His people, Israel, that He cared that they were suffering. He knew the end of their suffering. He didn't want them to die. He wasn't willing for them to perish. And so He sent a cure. And all they had to do was look and live. And the analogy that Jesus makes is that He would one day be lifted up upon the cross of Calvary. Because God loves the world today and isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And whoever looks upon Jesus Christ in simple childlike faith can be saved. You know, the serpent couldn't heal anybody if Moses made that serpent and left it in his tent. It had to be lifted up. Jesus Christ didn't save anybody by His earthly walk. You were not saved by following His good deeds, His example on earth. The only way that salvation, deliverance could be provided is when the serpent was lifted up or when Jesus was crucified on the cross. It required His death as a payment for our sin to provide spiritual healing and enable us to obtain eternal life. He had to be lifted up. But interestingly, think about the analogy here. Jesus is likened to the serpent. Now, the serpent was the cause of all their problems. It was the serpent that represented sin. It was the serpent that had bitten them. It was the serpent that injected or infected them with this deadly disease. And so why is Jesus likened to the serpent? Because the serpent represents sin. And on the cross, Jesus became sin. Our sin was placed upon Him, and He bore the full penalty of our sin. So much so that the Father couldn't even look upon His Son, and Jesus cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Because my sin and your sin was placed on Jesus Christ. He became a curse for us. The Father laid the iniquity of us all upon His own Son. And there in that moment on the cross when Jesus died, the penalty for our sin was paid in full. Jesus became the object of divine wrath. Jesus became the object of divine justice. In fact, Paul says, in some way, He became sin. In the person of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, God dealt with sin. In the person of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, God dealt with the serpent. And God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And yet Christ was victorious on the cross. He was raised from the dead, and He provides a cure for anyone who will look and live. In fact, He provides the double cure, save from sin and ultimately God's wrath. He delivers us from the power of sin in our present lives by faith, and He also delivers us from the ultimate consequence of eternal torment in the lake of fire by faith. Why did God provide such a costly cure that He sent His own Son? It says in verse 16, here's why. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He loved the world in such a way that the only way it could be demonstrated was He would die for us. God spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all. You know, God could have let the children of Israel suffer with their snake bites and die. They deserved it. God could let the whole world go to hell. We deserve it. But God loved the world. And God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, both the Father and the Son demonstrated infinite love for sinners at Calvary. The Father sent His Son. And the Son willingly went to the cross. He was obedient even unto the death of the cross. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again." The Father and the Son willingly offered as a payment for our sin. And then the final point in the analogy, and the one that really answers the question, how? How can these things be? As the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born again? How can this come to pass?" Well, just as in the story in the book of Numbers, all they had to do was look and they would live. And so too in the New Testament, all a person has to do is look to the cross in simple childlike faith, and God will save him. We're not told to kill the snakes. We're not told to come up with some kind of special elixir that will cure the symptoms. That's what religion is all about. Man trying to cure the symptoms, and it will never suffice. God sent His Son to deal with the cause, and the cause is sin. And He nailed it to the cross, and He provided deliverance. And God did all the work for us because He loved us, and all we have to do is look. And the look to that serpent in the book of Numbers is likened in this analogy to us believing on Christ. That's all. Notice how many times in John 3, Jesus repeats this, Jesus and John. In verse 15, that whosoever believeth should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 16, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 18, he that believeth on Him is not condemned. Verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Could it be that simple? Yes, it is that simple. And in both cases, whether it's the illustration in the book of Numbers or whether it's our response to the gospel invitation today, the individual's outcome was determined by his response to the invitation. Moses invited the whole camp to look and live, and everyone that looked lived. And God invites the whole world today to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. And everybody that looks lives. And if you're thinking that sounds too easy, then chances are you have a pretty good understanding of what the gospel message is all about. It's easy because all the work is done. We don't add anything to God's plan of salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You see, what God has for us is a gift. He gave His Son. He gives us eternal life. And all we do is, like a beggar, come to God. Nothing in our hands I bring. We just hold out our hands empty and ask for a gift in simple childlike faith. And He gives us eternal life. I would encourage you to read through the Gospel of John and think of how simple God's plan of salvation is. And it's repeated over and over again. For example, in John 1 and verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." What is man's responsibility? God did all the work. He sent His Son. He paid the penalty for our sin. Christ rose from the dead, proving that the Father accepted that blood as a payment. What is our responsibility? All we have to do is receive. Receive a gift. In John chapter 4, salvation is likened to something as simple as drinking water. In John chapter 6, being saved is likened to something as simple as eating a piece of bread. In John chapter 10, salvation is likened to something as simple as taking a step through a doorway. Jesus said, "I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." How simple could it be? Religion complicates it. God makes it very simple. Salvation is offered to the whole world. Look and live. One simple look of faith to that serpent in the wilderness cured them forever, because it was sufficient. There was only one remedy in the wilderness. They had to look at that serpent that was lifted up. And there's only one remedy today. And as much as the world hates this, Jesus said, "I am the exclusive way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." When men begin devising religion, everything gets complicated. But when we open up God's Word, it's so simple. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Everyone who believes receives eternal life. And I love when Jesus said, "All who come unto me, I will in no wise cast out." There were no background checks done to see how bad we were in our lives. Everybody that looked to the serpent was cured. Everybody that looks to Christ is saved. All who looked lived. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It really is that simple. This is God's plan of salvation. Look and live. Pride will keep you from looking. But in simple, humble, childlike faith, if you come to Christ on God's terms, He'll save you. He'll deliver you. He'll give you new life in Christ. And we wouldn't want to embarrass anybody here today, but I would plead with you to trust in Christ as your Savior. You don't have to walk up front to be saved. All you have to do is what the Bible says, believe. You can believe right where you are. Say, "Lord, save me." And He will. Our choir is going to come and sing a song now, and which exhorts you to do just that. Only believe. That's the only requirement God has given us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be saved.